So first reading, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. If you have one of the blue church Bibles, that's on page 1008. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then our next reading, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And the blue church Bibles, that's page 998. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen.
We're now turning to Genesis 29. That's our text this morning as we continue in our series through the book of Genesis, Genesis 29, 1 to 30. And up on screen in a moment, we'll just have a general outline of where we're going this morning. So the way this passage falls out, what I'm going to do is take us through the passage to observe some key things in the text. We'll come to the main point and then we'll look at how that particularly applies to ourselves and some of the encouragements from this passage for ourselves. Let's read from the Word of God, Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpha to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, boys and girls, is discipline a painful thing? Yes, it is often, isn't it? But is it a good thing or a bad thing? It's certainly painful if you have to train hard for a running race, swimming race, soccer match, cricket match or the like. Your body will hurt at times, won't it? But is it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's good. You're disciplining your body so you can be a better athlete. What about discipline for getting into trouble, though? Well, that's painful too, isn't it? But, boys and girls, is it a good thing or a bad thing? A bad thing. Well, this sermon is for you. It's a good thing. Your parents are cultivating godly behavior so that you can flourish in this world. Imagine if you weren't disciplined. You wouldn't be able to eat properly because all you'd want is ice cream. You wouldn't be able to sleep properly because you'd stay up all the time. You wouldn't be able to learn properly. You wouldn't be able to talk properly. You wouldn't be able to worship properly. Discipline is a really good thing, as we'll see, and I'll have to convince you of that then. And what about in our spiritual lives? Are we all convinced that God's fatherly discipline is a good thing? This past week, I read about a bloke who was madly in love. His fiancée was hot. But as a believer, he did everything according to God's word, so there's no funny business, and he waited patiently for marriage. And then came the big day. For years, he had waited for the big day. It was a good day. There was much feasting. All came off without a hitch. But the next morning, his wife was nowhere to be seen. In fact, she slipped away late the previous night. All his dreams came crashing down. The happily ever after story was in ruins. His name was Jacob. Sad story. Painful. A romance somewhat shattered. However, it's this story that gives us pause to reflect on the enduring love of God. God uses Laban's evil to continue his plan for blessing and love in Jacob's life. And you can be sure, this is the beautiful truth that's coming out of this morning, that you can be sure that whatever pain that you go through, nothing will separate you from God's gracious purposes and from his love for you. Let's have a look. We begin by seeing that God orders all things, verses 1 to 6. Last week we saw how God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream, and through that dream, Jacob was assured that God is on my side. He's with me. He's for me. And I've got everything in the promises of God. Verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Stirring promises indeed in chapter 20 in the previous chapter. And as we saw last week, those promises put a new spring in his step. In response, he devoted his life to his God. And now in verse 1, he still has a spring in his step. The Hebrew actually reads, he lifted up his feet. That is to say, he's assured, he's strengthened in the promises of God, and he's ready to go. So he goes on a journey. A difficult journey, a daunting journey, but he's got the spring in his step and he goes. Full of uncertainty, but off he goes. By God's grace, he's up for it. And it all pans out remarkably well, doesn't it? Verse 2 records how he sees a well. Well, that's ominous, isn't it? About 100 years prior, Abram's servant came to the well and there met Rebekah. Jacob comes to a well. And this well, there's a bit of a lineup, herdsmen waiting for their flocks to be watered, waiting for the last ones to come in to start the process of watering the sheep. So he sees all this. But just remember, no Google Maps, no maps full stop, probably no street signs. And so he asks somebody just to get his bearings. Where do you come from? Haran. Well, that's promising. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. You've got to be kidding. Jacob just happens to take the right path across the right field and end up with the right shepherds. Unbelievable. But that's what God said. I will keep you wherever you go. So everything Jacob touches at the moment is just turning to gold. Brothers and sisters, isn't it so true that God orders all our events? A man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, Proverbs 16. You know that luck, is just another swear word. The Bible shows us again and again that God, there is a God who rules over all events. Don't touch wood, rather praise God for his providences. And take comfort. Take comfort, because when your future is uncertain, take comfort in what John Calvin calls, quote, the secret providence of God, which governs us in our affairs and leads us to unexpected results. Everything might seem up in the air to you at times, but God is taking you and I to the place we need to be. That's our God, in control of all things and working all things for the good of his people, as we'll see soon. Now, we might expect, in light of such a beautiful providence and everything's just, he's touching everything, it's all turning to gold, and we might just expect now then a scene of worship or praise. Hallelujah! Praise God! But we don't hear anything from Jacob. Maybe the text is just not mentioning it, because it's got other things to say, but it just seems strange, doesn't it? Remember Abraham's servant, because he had witnessed quite the providence of God too, and the directing hand of God to a particular place out in the Wop-Wops. And remember his reaction. It says back in chapter 24, the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord." And then that servant of Abraham went to see Laban and repeated the whole story to Laban and give praise and glory to God before Laban. His witness was bright and clear for all who would give him an ear. But here Jacob is silent. Well, next we see in this passage, Jacob falls in love with Rachel. They tell Jacob that Rachel is coming with the sheep, and Jacob tells the shepherds to get a move on. "Behold, it is still high day. It is not a time for the livestock to be gathered." In other words, get moving. You've got to bring them back out to pasture again. Come on. But that wasn't the convention in that place. Maybe Jacob just wanted to move them on so he could meet his family, spend some time with family. The text is not explicit. But he certainly tries to move them on. Whatever the case, when Rachel turns up, Jacob springs to action. He single-handedly removes the big stone, which normally required multiple people. He single-handedly removes the big stone to expose the well. And the excitement of seeing his family and the adrenaline seems to be pumping. Or is there more to it? Some would say that for Jacob it was love at first sight. And it's not that far-fetched. Before he left home, his mother had said to him, mother and father, "Take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And then there's the well, and in God's providence, ending up at the well. So, you know, it might have been in the back of his mind that this could be the one. But there's nothing explicit about this at this point. And the kiss of verse 13 was probably according to usual custom. But what we can be sure of is that after already a month, verse 14, he knew who he wanted to marry. Laban wants to keep Jacob and asks Jacob to name his price. And Rachel is all he wants. Rachel is all he cares for. Rachel is his heart's desire. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. He's even willing to work 7 years. Now, this is not because you buy a wife, but this is this culture of a dowry. You pay for a dowry to demonstrate that you'll be able to provide for this woman. So you're demonstrating that to the other family. But 7 years, isn't that a bit extravagant? Just by common sense? 7-year price? Most commentators think it's far too extravagant. There's only one I found that says, well, maybe that's the, it was okay. But most say it's too extravagant. But yeah, that was his love for this woman. And those 7 years seemed just like a few days, verse 20, because of the love he had for her. Ah, what a wonderful romance. And Jacob is to be commended, by the way, as we just observe. He was willing to wait 7 years. Think of the loyalty that requires, the purity, the patience. A breath of fresh air in our day of instant gratification, is it not? But he does seem to be a little bit too besotted, don't you think? Besotted means that a person is so in love they're not thinking clearly. He seems to be taken by Rachel's appearance, first and foremost at this point, verse 17. Because the text makes it clear externally, Rachel is the more beautiful. Leah's eyes were weak. Not that she needed glasses, but this is another cultural thing. In that culture, one's eyes were a mark of beauty. So, Rachel is more externally appealing. And later, Jacob would come to appreciate Rachel's character, but it may be just initially, that he's just a bit too taken up by the externals. A bit too besotted. John Calvin says, perhaps Jacob sinned in being too self-indulgent. While yielding to the desire of his own eyes, he undervalued the virtues of Leah. Because the cultural convention in that particular place and town was you marry the older first. So perhaps he did. But he wouldn't be the first bloke, of course, to be a bit besotted and not the last one to get taken up by externals. So there's a good little reminder here for the young men, unmarried men. There's nothing wrong with being blessed with a woman of beauty. But what is it that we should be most attracted to? Character, character, character. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Proverbs 31, and it says that two or three times over. Remember how Abraham's servant prayed? The implication in 24:14 that he was looking for a woman, for Isaac, who had character. Young men, Proverbs 11:22 warns you, like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Young woman as well, look for character, character, character. So a little reminder that flows out of this text. Now, while Jacob might have a little bit of growing to do, the real villain in this story is Laban. Laban is a greedy conniver. Many would see Laban's greed come out already in verse 15. Because Laban probably has seen this interest develop, and he will take full advantage of that 7 years and that extravagant price. And then you'll notice in verse 21 that Laban takes no steps to make good on his deal. After the 7 years, it's Jacob that comes to Laban and says, give me. And as one commentator points out, that's the language of grievance. Why does Jacob have to request like that? Sounds like Laban was just sort of holding things back a bit or something. So there's a few snippets already earlier on that this guy's a bit dodgy, this Laban. It'll be made clear very shortly. Because Laban, he relents and he organises the wedding day. But then we read about one of the meanest pranks ever being played on someone. In that culture, usually at the end of the first night of the wedding, because it's a 7-day wedding, 7-day feasting, but at the end of the first night, the groom would wrap his cloak around his bride and take her to the tent to consummate the marriage. And the feast would continue for the rest of the week. In verse 23 we read, "But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." And so one commentator calls Laban the most despicable character in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's an overstatement, but he's certainly up there. What a low life. Quite the piece of work. How did he pull it off? Well, no doubt the answer involves being veiled, the darkness of the tent, Leah's willingness, potentially. And maybe Leah dressed and smelt like Rachel. We don't have all the details. But Jacob wakes up the next morning, and behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban comes up the lame excuse. Probably true in that culture, but he should have said that from the start. So Jacob will serve another 7 years and ended up with two wives. So what's going on in this passage? What are we supposed to take away from it? Well, we see in this passage God's loving discipline. Not long ago, God had reinforced his commitment to Jacob via that dream of the ladder. Again, verse 15 of the previous chapter. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And everything was turning out for gold. Jacob found his family, fell in love, and got married. But behold, it was Leah. So where was God now? How could God let Laban take away this moment? Why? And you might ask the same when great pain comes into your life and you can't make sense of it, and someone else brings that pain and you say, why? Well, God was still just as committed to Jacob. God was at work. Let's just look at his life for a moment before looking at ours and the answer for ours. Just focus on Jacob. God was at work. Did you see? Consider the parallels between Jacob's deception of his father and Laban's deception of Jacob. Both deceptions happen in a tent. Isaac couldn't see properly because of his eyes. Jacob likely couldn't see properly because of the darkness. Jacob disguised himself to trick his father. It's highly likely Leah donned the wedding dress and veil and added a few drops of Rachel's perfume to pull it all off. With Jacob, the younger outplayed the older. Leah will not be outplayed by the younger. Now, not all of these details are certain, but you get the point. The deceiver was deceived. And that might explain also why, while there's a bit of a lid on Jacob's anger a bit earlier on. Like, he does pull Laban up, but he's sort of, it's a bit of a lame attempt. Like, if, you know, someone despicable does that to you, you'd really want to wring their neck, wouldn't you? And it wasn't potentially the grace of God pulling him back from doing that, it was the fact that he knew deep down he was deceived, just as he had deceived in such a despicable way his father. You know, Galatians 6 verse 7 does say, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." It's a classic case of, in Jacob's case, we're just focusing on Jacob right now. It's a classic case of you reap what you sow. But it's not just simply a matter of God bringing justice here. God does bring discipline and a measure of justice even in this life. This is about the love of God. For God loves Jacob. And in love, God will continue to rescue Jacob from his sin. You see, God's love is not just that he pays our debt of sin, it's also that he rescues us from sin's power. And that's why Titus 3:8 says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful verse that captures so much. Did you hear the good news in that verse? We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by what we need to bring to the table to God. No, we come to God with our sins, and we come to God and we ask, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And any sinner who asks for mercy and forgiveness will be forgiven in Christ Jesus. You repent and believe. It doesn't matter what the state of your works are. You repent and believe, and you will receive the forgiveness of the Almighty God. And not only that, what he does is he puts a new heart in us. That's that word regeneration. He creates a new heart. A heart to see the good, to love the good, to see him, to love him, to believe in him. And then there's another word, and that's the word we want to focus on, is that's the word renewal. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come regenerate our heart and then take off. He regenerates our heart and he makes a home in our heart, and he continues to renew. And that's the love of God at work. That's the love of Christ for you and for me. Not only will the penalty be taken away, but he wants to take this ugliness of sin out of our life. It's ugly. We know it's ugly. Sin ruins our humanity. It darkens our heart and our lives. It destroys all that is good and is righteous. It distorts our thinking. The list goes on. It's ugly. And the Lord loves you too much to leave it there. And so he regenerates, but then he continues to renew, to release us. Freedom. Freedom from the captivity and slavery of sin. Freedom to enjoy God, to live for God, to be blessed by God. And so when you come to Jesus Christ, when you know him, you'll be renewed, beautifully renewed into his likeness. Not all at once, bit by bit, in this process we call sanctification. But behind that sanctification is the love of God for sinners. Jacob was being broken down to be built up again. He was in the school of hard knocks. But that's the Christian life at times. It's not all that the Christian life's about, but there are times when we do go through the school of hard knocks. The athlete wants strict training and strict diet to prepare well for a shot at glory. You offer them a donut for lunch, they won't even take it. They won't even look at it. They want to stay disciplined. The Christian is somewhat in training for glory. On the road, on the path to glory, to live in the presence and glory of God. God's preparing us and shaping us for that. But it's hard. The shaping is difficult. Hebrews 12, but he disciplines us for our good. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Jacob needed this. He started his journey fleeing home because of his sins. He entered these arrangements here without much thought for God, it seems. And there's still a question mark as to a few other bits and pieces there as well, as to whether he had to accept Leah as a second wife or not, and how much he was compelled and what have you. But anyway, he enters into these arrangements, it seems, with not much thought for God. And now he's got a complicated domestic situation on his hands. So God had work to do in his life. He needed more of the gospel in his life. And God loved him so much to help him to do that work. So now what about you and what about me, and what does this passage mean for us? Maybe your marriage has been tough of late. Maybe your workmates are difficult. Maybe your hopes and ideals have been dashed. And maybe you're going through a painful trial now, or the painful trial of the past continues to pop its head up. Here's four things you and I need to know. God will shape you and me, because he loves you and me. There are many reasons for our trials. Sometimes there's no link between our sin and our trials. Sometimes trials are just there for the glory of God. Remember the blind man in John 9? God did that not because of his sins or his parents' sins, but just to display the glory of God. Sometimes the righteous suffer, like Job or Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were barren for such a long time. So don't automatically think you're under discipline. That's not the application. There are many reasons for our trials, but there are occasions, and we do need to open up the question at times, there are occasions when our trials are related to sin. Be open to that possibility. Now, whatever the cause of our trials, which we may never come to know sometimes, God will continue shaping you and me. He loves us too much, and our holiness is more important than our happiness. Future glory is what we've been molded for. Praise the Lord. So in love, God will renew. In love, he'll discipline at times. In love, he'll refine our faith. In love, he might even send you a Laban. So God will shape you and me because he loves us. And there are different reasons that might bring on that shaping. Second, God is in control. Whatever the pain you face, God is in control. We've seen this providence at work in Jacob's life. Ephesians 1:11 reminds us and speaks of, quote, him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. That's important to note, because it reminds you and me that when we face difficulties, they are not random. Our pains are planned and purposed, and it means they're never meaningless. God is working good. And in fact, God will work all things for good. The following chapters show how God uses this situation to bring about his promises. It's through this blended family that God will raise up the 12 tribes. It's through these happenings that Jacob will be driven back to the promised land and not just get comfortable in Haran. And we know, do we not, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And fourth, God's love will never let you go. You know, the ultimate love story in the Bible is that a holy God is willing to save sinners like you and me. In this life, we'll experience a measure of love, but our ideals of love will never eventuate. And behold, it was Leah. It might not be as dramatic as that, I certainly hope not. But there are plenty of married people who face the temptation. I wouldn't mind being single. I wouldn't mind someone else. See, in a sinful world, any besottedness soon wears off. As the title of the book goes, what did you expect? It's not paradise on earth. Two sinners must work together, and love must mature. Mature to be the love of Christ. So any love we experience is never going to be the ultimate fulfilling thing that's going to make our life so good. No romance will create paradise for us. That's the point. This paradise is not here. Where is true love found? 1 John 4:8, God is love. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In short, true love is seen in the cross. Because there, that's the eternal Son of God who possesses all glory. And there on the cross, he humbles himself, humiliates himself to receive the wrath of God. The 7 years that Jacob worked for Leah, that's nothing. That's not even a drop in the bucket compared to what Jesus did when he received the wrath of God for sinners. Our sins deserve eternal punishment. That's like millions of years of payment. Not just 7 years. Our sin deserves millions of years of payment. And there he is, taking it all upon himself because he loves his people. If you believe in Christ Jesus and he is your Savior, there he was, taking all your sin, every single one. The best of human love is just a faint reflection of that. Dear believer, God loves you more than you know, and you'll spend the rest of eternity finding that out. We will. And he's working in your life and mine so that we might know his love more and more profoundly. So in conclusion, know God's love and grace remain constant, even in your pain. God promised Jacob blessing. He got it in many ways, but part of the blessing sometimes is the pains of life. Blessings don't all come in nice, comfortable packages. So, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. Amen.